In the book of Romans. We will be in a short series study of Romans for the next 18 weeks. And maybe 18 weeks doesn't sound very short to you, but in perspective, there have been pastors that have preached through Romans and taken 8 years to preach through it. 18 weeks is very short. And that is also short because we will only study the first eight chapters of Romans through this spring. Now, a bit of audience participation to get us warmed up this morning. Raise your hand if you've heard this quote before. The pen is mightier than the sword. Have you heard that quote? Okay, pretty popular quote. It actually comes from a play. I didn't know that. I'm not like cultured enough to know that it came from a play. But the point of the quote is that the written word and communication of ideas is more powerful in bringing lasting change than physical force or violence. Now, you might hear that quote and you're like, I totally agree with that. I think it's a profound statement. The pen is mightier than the sword. Or you hear that disagreeing and think, oh, that's cute. That's a nice idea. You see the power of force and wealth at play in the world around us. And maybe you relate more to the British author Terry Pratchett's like kind of tongue-in-cheek reply where he says, yeah, the pen is mightier than the sword. If the sword is very short and the pen is very sharp, like in the end, he's saying force is more powerful than the word. Like that's his perspective. Now, the letter to the Romans is a prime example of how the pen of God is far mightier than any sword of man. And if you doubt that, just consider this brief example. Romans was written to the church in what city? Any guesses? Rome, yeah. Capital of the epic Roman Empire. Like this huge, momentous, like powerful, extensive empire. But the reality is the swords of the Roman Empire have long been buried underground or hung up in museums, all while the letter to the Romans has been changing lives and shaping our world for centuries. For centuries. Rome, dead and gone. Letter to the Romans, still alive and active and changing lives. While we believe as Christians all of the Bible is inspired by God, Christians for millennia have read the letter to the Romans and seen it as the most impactful, one of the most impactful texts of Scripture. The theologian John Calvin said that understanding Romans opens a pathway to understanding the whole Bible. That's pretty cool. The pastor John Piper, who he's the one that took 8 years to preach through all of Romans, called Romans the most important theological work ever written. If you are a follower of Jesus, I trust that just the mention of studying Romans has you kind of like leaning in with excitement of anticipation. But you probably are a bit bummed that we're only like going to study the first 8 chapters of it. Like, come on, why can't we do all of it? It would take longer than 18 weeks. That's part of the reason why. But maybe you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning. Maybe you're just along for the ride with your spouse or with your children or parents, and you're wondering, why should I care about this letter to the Romans, this more than 2,000-year-old document? Like, why should I care about that? Here's the reason why. It has answers to the deepest questions of your heart. Questions like, what is the purpose of life? What is wrong with the world? Why is there suffering? Why do I always feel like there's something wrong with me? Is there hope for me? All these questions are answered and come to life in the book, letter to the Romans. Now, we won't be able to tackle all those questions this morning. If we did, I'd be up here for hours, which might be fun for me, probably not as fun for you, and definitely not fun for the kids in the classrooms that are living off Cheerios and popcorn through that whole time, right? We're not going to dig into everything, but this is what we need to know. Christian or not, wherever you're at this morning, Romans is a life-changing letter, and none of us will regret studying Romans together these 18 weeks. So this morning, we are going to be in just the first seven verses of Romans. So feel free to turn to Romans 1, 1 through 7 in your Bibles. And it is just Paul's greeting to the Romans. It's how he introduces himself, and it's an unusual greeting. Paul takes a lot of time to introduce himself to the Romans, and that's because he's writing to a church that he's not met before, so he doesn't have face-to-face personal relationship with them, and they are fractured and divided. There's tension in the church, and he really needs them to be united, to come together, because he hopes to be sent from Rome to the ends of the earth in Spain to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it there. And that won't happen if the Roman church is fractured. They won't be able to join him in this mission. And you might wonder, okay, why are they divided? Why is there so much tension in this Roman church? And it is because it is made up of two peoples that are just very clashy. They hate each other's guts in a way. There's severe tension between the Jews and Gentiles of this church. And we need to kind of understand kind of the background of the church and understand why there's this tension. Now, Jews and Gentiles, they have a lot of history for centuries where there's just been this deep division where Jews separated themselves from Gentiles. And it was only the gospel of Jesus that brought them together. So what happened is that at the beginning of the church, at Pentecost, Peter preaches the gospel, and it's believed that Jews from Rome were there in Jerusalem when the gospel was preached. They came to life in Jesus and then moved to Rome and start a church together. Now, Rome is not primarily Jewish, primarily non-Jewish or Gentile. And so as they're in Rome, they're preaching the gospel and the church grows with more and more Gentiles. Then something happens. The Jews get kicked out of Rome. And that's because of an emperor named Claudius who had heard up of all this commotion and stuff going on in Rome related to this name Christus. Okay? Wonder who that could be about, right? I don't know. Maybe Jesus Christ. It's believed that they said Christus, but it meant Christus, relating to Christ. And so the Jews, they were kicked out of Rome until Claudius had died, which was only 5 years later. So in the 5 years that Jews are kicked out, the church continues to grow in Rome, and Gentile leadership grows and is established. And so when the Jews can finally come back home into Rome, they find their church under different leadership, and it's not the way they left it. And there's your tension. There's your friction between the groups. There's returning Jews that have conflict with established Gentiles, and they're struggling to be unified. And Paul needs them to be unified for the sake of his mission. And it's not the, you know, kind of cultural unity that we kind of hear tossed around where it's like, hey, just like play nice and get along. Don't talk about anything serious and just, you know, of tolerance. It's not that type of unity. It's a grounded, goal-driven kind of unity that it's birthed out of something far greater than themselves. And that's the type of unity that actually all of us hunger for at a core level. Like, we all want to be a part of something great, greater than ourselves. And it's the unity that comes out of sports teams working together to like win that state championship, or scientists coming together to achieve a cure of a disease that hasn't been, that's just plaguing the world but hasn't been found yet. It's, or the unity that comes when communities rally together to rebuild their city after a natural disaster, or soldiers fighting together to defend their country. Like, there's this intense, powerful, energizing type of unity when there's this common ground and compelling goal to live after. But even at all those examples of unity that I referred to, they eventually fade. You know, enough time passes by and the common ground gets shaky when differences come to arise, or the goal gets achieved and people move on. But we as the church, we ought to have an an enduring unity, a unity that lasts beyond ourselves, that is the reason that we in Urbana, Iowa are worshiping the same Jesus that they worshiped thousands of years ago. And so what common ground is great enough, and what goal is compelling enough to create this unity that endures? That's our question this morning. What common ground is great enough, and what goal is compelling enough to create unity that endures? And Paul has answers to those questions in his greeting to the Romans this morning. He proclaims a common ground that is more solid than any other, and a compelling goal that lasts forever. So let's dive into God's word this morning. We'll read verses 1-7 all at once here. The verses will be on the screen if you don't have the word in front of you. Paul wrote, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you who are also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul begins with verse 1, introducing himself with two identity statements and one purpose statement that help give us this common ground for the Romans and for us as well. And the statements show how Paul is both on the same team as the Romans, but different in his authority as a leader. So let's look through those statements in verse 1. First, Paul says he's a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, 1 in 5 people in Rome, this capital, the capital of the famous Roman Empire, were servants. And maybe if you're reading in the ESV, it might say slaves, and other translations say bond servants. But this describes the employment status of these like live-in employees that were fully under the care and command of their masters. And so to be a servant of Christ Jesus is an expression of belonging, of identity. It's a humbling statement that the Christians in Rome would have related to. And if you know the story of Paul even a little bit, who he was before Christ, this statement of being a servant of Christ Jesus is a miraculous statement. It is mind-boggling that he would describe himself in this way. We first meet Paul under the name of Saul in Acts, in the book of Acts. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And we see him as he watches in approval as the first Christian martyr, Stephen, is stoned to death. He stands there just watching. He's happy that it is happening. And that is because he is a dedicated Jewish scholar and leader, and he sees Jesus as a threat to the Jews. This false Messiah, this false way, and he wants to do anything that he can to destroy it. So he gives his life to destroy Christians and to destroy the church. Luke records it in Acts 8:3. He says it this way: "Saul was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison." That was his mission. That was his goal in life. But then the Lord Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and Paul is forever changed. He once despised Jesus, but then he now depends on him to care for him and command his life. And so he is with the Romans on that level. We are servants of Christ Jesus. We've been changed by Christ Jesus, but he's a leader. He's different from them as a leader. That's what it means to be called as an apostle. Apostles were the senior most leaders of the church. The initial 12 had all walked with Jesus in his ministry. Paul was uniquely called later in time as an apostle on the road to Damascus. So God took Paul from being a church persecutor and made him a church planter. He who once ravaged Jesus's church was now sent out to lead it. Those two identity statements, him being a servant and an apostle, drove his purpose. So now let's see Paul's purpose statement, that he's set apart for the gospel of God. Now, I need your help here a little bit. Who knows what the gospel means? Two words. Say it loud and proud. Good news. That's right. Now, we talk about the good news a lot in the church, but it's not a uniquely churchy word. In the time of Rome, there were other gospels as well. Specifically, there was the good news of Caesar, the emperor, his successes. He would have his gospel proclaimed in outlying Roman territories to build up his name, to build up his reputation. But Paul is set apart to proclaim the true gospel about the one true Lord Jesus Christ. So we stitch these three statements together, and we're seeing that Paul's identity is wrapped up in Jesus. His purpose is all for Jesus. He serves Jesus. He's sent out by Jesus, set apart to speak the gospel concerning Jesus. Paul is saying he belongs entirely to Jesus. And if we look briefly at verse 7, what now Paul directly addressing the Romans, he says, to all who are in Rome, talking both to Jews and Gentiles alike, you are loved by God, called as saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are statements of their identity of belonging to Jesus. They have the same Father, the same Lord. They belong to Jesus. So here's our common ground. Here is the solid common ground for us to find enduring unity, belonging to the Lord Jesus through the gospel. And Paul makes this reality all the more clear in Romans 14, verses 7 and 8, where he says, "For none of us lives for himself, and no one dies for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord." Jewish Christians, you belong to the Lord Jesus. Gentile Christians, you belong to the Lord Jesus. And you belong together because y'all belong to Jesus. More so than you belong to your families, your work, your culture, you belong to Jesus. We could say, Christian Iowa fans, you belong to Jesus. Christian Iowa State fans, you belong to Jesus, and you belong together even if it's the Cy-Hawk game weekend, okay? Your unity is stronger together than in the teams. I know, silly example. Less silly example. Christian Republicans, you belong to Jesus. Democrat Christians, Christian Democrats, y'all belong to Jesus. Even in a hostile political environment, if your Lord is Jesus, you belong to him. And if you belong to him, you belong together. Now, it's common to hear people say, I believe in Jesus, right? Like that's pretty common vernacular. But what would they say, I belong to Jesus? That like my whole identity, my whole purpose is in him, is wrapped up in him? Like, would you say that this morning, Christian? And if not, maybe that's part of what's lacking in our unity. A lack of belief in Jesus leading to a lack of belonging to Jesus. That we don't see how solid of common ground our belonging to Jesus through the gospel truly is. And so how do we stir up belief in Jesus to better understand our belonging to Jesus and experience enduring unity? We need to remember the gospel. we need to remember how solid of ground the gospel is. And so let's see Paul's summary of the gospel in verses 2-4 to see just how solid of common ground that it is. We're going to look at it in two buckets. Firstly, the gospel is solid common ground because it's the fulfillment of historical promises. And then secondly, because it is this declaration of spiritual power. So firstly, fulfillment of historical promises. We'll see that in verses 2 and 3, where Paul said, which he promised, God the Father, promised the gospel, his gospel, beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, referring to the Old Testament, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. See, God the Father promised through the prophets of the Old Testament that a Messiah would come, a Jewish Messiah would come. They would be a physical descendant of David. And Jesus performed that promise. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And all of history is building to that point to show Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. And it starts in the first book of the Bible. I'm going to need your guys' help again. Which is the first book of the Bible? Who can tell me? Genesis. Good work. Genesis 3:15. We see a promise after the fall of mankind. Sin enters the world under Satan's temptation. Adam and Eve bite of the fruit. And there's a hope of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15. The snake would bite his heel, but he would crush his head. The redeemer would crush the head of the serpent. And this is foreshadowing Jesus, that promised redeemer who would fulfill, be bit by Satan in a sense, dying on the cross, but crush the head of Satan, rising from the grave to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And then the rest of the Old Testament just packs on more. And I wish we could just like dive into all the Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus. We don't have time for that. So I've boiled it down into a couple of sentences that I'm going to put on the screen. Feel free to take a picture of what's on the screen. So check the references later on, because I'm just going to read it through and read the Old Testament promise and the New Testament fulfillment, just their references. So this is what the Jewish Messiah was promised to be. The Jewish Messiah was promised to be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14, and fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. Born in Bethlehem, promised in Micah 5:2, and fulfilled in Matthew 2:6. Later betrayed for silver and his betrayer's blood money to be used to buy a potter's field. So specific, it's wild. That was prophesied in Zechariah 11:12-13, and then fulfilled when Jesus was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, and then Judas has second thoughts, try to throw the money back, and the priests he threw the money back to, they went and said, we can't keep this money, we'll buy a potter's field with it. Fulfilled in Matthew 27:9-10. Wild. The Jewish Messiah was also promised to be a descendant of David, to rule on David's throne forever. This was in 2 Samuel 2:12 through 16, and the verses we looked at in Advent as well, and it's fulfilled in Matthew 1:1 at the beginning of the genealogies in Matthew. Jesus fulfilled these promises, these prophecies, and hundreds of others in the Old Testament to prove he is the Jewish Messiah. This is solid ground, historical promises fulfilled. And the stats for it are wild that we just can't even imagine. But let's just like to kind of get some handlebars on how crazy this is. Let's just imagine that Jesus just fulfilled 8 of those prophecies, just 8 of those prophecies. Let's imagine what the odds would be if he were to fulfill that just by happenstance. Like it just happened that way. One mathematician described it like this. He says, imagine the state of Texas. So I want all of you to imagine the state of Texas. Sorry if you struggle with geography and states and stuff, and I'm bringing up bad memories from the 5th grade, but just try to think of Texas for me and remind me, is Texas big or small? big, right? It's big. Everything's bigger in Texas, so we got to remember it's big. So you've got a picture of Texas. Now take that picture, and you're going to cover Texas with silver dollars, okay? Young kids, they're about that big because you've never seen one in your life, I bet. Just cover it with silver dollars, 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And then you're going to take your best friend and you're going to put a blindfold around them. Hopefully they trust you enough to put a blindfold on. And you're going to take one more silver dollar, going to mark an X on it, and you're going to throw it into the state of Texas. Then you're going to send that friend blindfolded in to find that silver dollar. And if they pick it up on their first try, then they've just fulfilled the odds of Jesus fulfilling these prophecies just by happenstance. That is crazy. This is radical. This is, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. It didn't just happen. It was promised and Jesus fulfilled it. But that's not the only reason that the gospel is solid common ground. It's also solid common ground because it's the declaration of spiritual power, which is what Paul is getting at in verse 4, when he says, and was appointed, talking about Jesus, to be the powerful Son of God, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus was risen from the grave by the Holy Spirit, he was declared to be the powerful Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God at that point. No, he's always eternally been the Son of God, but he was declared to be, proven to be the Son of God. Now, this makes more sense if we remember first how Jesus came into the world. So remember, Jesus was born as a weak baby in the flesh, descendant of David, to live in weakness and to die in weakness. And Jesus died in weakness, shamefully so. He was hung on a Roman torture device, a cross. And through that, he fulfilled yet another prophecy that was pointing to the Jewish Messiah. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Yet he himself bore our sicknesses and carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him stricken, struck down by God and afflicted. But he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. Punishment for our peace was on him, and we are healed by his wounds. We all went astray like sheep. We all have turned to our own way, and the Lord has punished him for the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep silent before her shearers, he did not open his mouth. Church, Jesus died in weakness for you and I sins. He was laid in a tomb in weakness, but then 3 days later, he was no longer weak. He rose powerfully from the grave. His body, once weak and vulnerable, was now risen mighty and immortal. And he reigns, the powerful Son of God, sitting eternally on David's throne. Now, because the Spirit rose him from the dead, appointed the powerful Son of God. But he doesn't just sit on David's throne to rule over Israel as the Jewish Messiah. No, he's sitting on the throne in heaven as the ruler, as the Lord over all creation, given the name above every name from the Father. He's the Lord of the Jews and the Gentiles. That is good news. That is our hope. That is our life, to believe in the Lord Jesus, the one that the world's been waiting for and that rose from the grave, defeating death. Believe in him. You see, we believe in people based on what they've proven they can do. We unify around them in that way. And to put an illustration on it, sports teams listen to successful coaches. They rally around them because they've proven they know how to win. And just take Kurt Cignetti, right? The head coach for the Hoosiers, taking this program that just 2 years prior was 3-9 and now having a perfect season this year, 16 games, winning the national championship. If anyone ever doubted that man when it comes to college football, they don't anymore, right? Like, he's earned the reputation. Everyone will trust him and trust what he has to say. He's earned that. He's earned the ear of his players and beyond, because we believe in people based on how effective they've proven to be. Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus defeated death. He doesn't just have expertise for like a part of life. He has good news for all of life. You know, someone raises from the grave, you should listen to them, okay? People don't just do that. His gospel doesn't just make this life better temporarily. It defeats death and gives life eternally. Church, he hasn't just earned our ear because he might have some good advice. He's earned our everything. And not just your everything, but the person next to you's everything. And your neighbor's everything. Everyone's everything, whether they're Jew or Gentile, whether they grew up like you or not, whether they think like you or not, whether they work like you or not, or talk like you or not. If anyone believes the gospel of God, if they proclaim Jesus as Lord, they belong to the Lord Jesus. Christians, we have more common ground with Christians in Thailand than non-Christians in Center Point, Vinton, Shelbsburg, Urbana, Troy Mills, wherever we live. And if we don't understand why that is, we're missing the gospel. We're missing the common ground of belonging to Jesus, because believing the gospel means we belong to Lord Jesus. And if we belong to Lord Jesus, we belong together. There's no more solid ground, solid common ground than that. Belonging to Lord Jesus through the gospel of God is our common ground. And it is the most solid common ground that we could stand on. There's a shared belonging to Jesus with this good news that is historically and supernaturally proven. And it spurs us on to pursue the most compelling goal, the most lasting goal, the only goal that would never end and never fail. And that compelling goal is gospel transformation for the name of Jesus. Gospel transformation for the name of Jesus. We see gospel transformation in verse 5, where this unique phrase comes about when Paul is summarizing his ministry, saying, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, that phrase can kind of feel like a contradiction of terms, because we often in our minds think obedience, and that's like, okay, that's behavior, that's actions, that's like following commands, and then faith, that's like belief. And we can like put this false divide between those two things, but it's not a contradiction of terms. This is what Paul is saying, that obedience is the fruit of true faith. Obedience is the fruit of true faith. And this is why. You will obey the Lord Jesus if you belong to Lord Jesus. And if you believe in Lord Jesus, you will belong to Lord Jesus. If he's the Lord of your life, we will do what he says. He will change our lives. For Paul, it meant he stopped killing faithful Christians, stopped imprisoning them, and he started leading Christians to live more faithfully. Dramatic life change for Paul. For you, it might mean you stop blowing up in anger when things don't go your way, and you start responding with patience because the Lord you belong to is patient. or it means you stop gossiping and lying to make people like you and to position yourself better in light of others and start speaking truthfully to encourage because the Lord you belong to is truthful. And that kind of gospel transformation is amazing, is beautiful. It makes an impact on the world around us, and people see it and they will notice it. And Paul wanted that gospel transformation to happen. He was bringing about the obedience of faith for Jesus's name to be made great among the Gentiles, all the peoples who hadn't heard of Jesus before. He says it this way, for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Now, we don't use that phrase sake very often. That word doesn't come up in our language very often, unless we're frustrated, right? And we say like, oh, for Pete's sake. That's probably something your grandma might say. We're more likely to say other types of for blank sake that we shouldn't say. But for the sake of his name, the meaning of it is for the purpose of another's honor or reputation. That's what we would do for the sake of. And Paul is on a mission for as many people, specifically he's got his eyes set on Spain and Gentile, non-Jewish territories that haven't heard the gospel yet, to know the glory and goodness of Jesus. They need to hear the true gospel of Jesus that puts the fake gospel of Caesar to shame, because the name of Jesus is worth that much. That's the name of Jesus is worth his life, his mission. And the reality is, we all live for the sake of a name. Every single one of us. For the honor, the reputation, the worth of a name. For the sake of maybe our first name. Our image, our abilities, our worth, our life. Or maybe it's for the sake of our last name. The legacy, the family tradition, the reputation. Maybe it's for the sake of our community's name. Our school championships, academics, clubs, our town's pride. And those are just, they're lesser names to seek after and live for. And we need to see that this name we seek is the name that we serve. Like, it's the name of our Lord, the one that's sitting on the throne of our hearts. In our first name, our last name, our community's name, our business name, whatever we live for, all of those names, they will eventually fade. And at best, they'll end up in history books like Rome, or at worst, they'll be forgotten. No earthly name lasts forever, and so no earthly name should be our goal. That's not compelling if it's just going to fade. That's not long-lasting and enduring. So what if Jesus' name shaped all our other names? Our first name, that like our personal lives, like we just want it to be for Jesus. Our family's name, oh, we want our family to be for Jesus. Our community, like we want all of our investment in our community and our town, not just to make our town better, but be for Jesus. What would happen if that's the name that we live for, if we live for the glory of Jesus' name, unity would happen. We would rally around the unity. We would be unified around the name of our Lord Jesus, and his name would be the name that we as a people seek and serve together. You see, the big idea on the screen, enduring unity naturally results among those who belong to Jesus and are on mission for his name. Enduring unity naturally results among those who belong to Jesus and are on mission for his name. So if you choose to live for the name of Jesus, if we choose to live for the name of Jesus, we will experience enduring unity for the rest of our lives and into the next. See, we belong to Jesus because he has made us his, and he's proven he's worthy through his death and resurrection. He is the Lord of the Jews. He is the Lord of the Gentiles. He is the Lord of the universe. Every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is the risen Lord. He has been given the name above all names from the Father. And so it only follows that we would live for the sake of his name now and forever until he comes back. And our Lord will come back soon. A song lyric struck me the other day, and don't worry, I'm not going to sing it to you, but I just want to read it to you because of just the picture that it paints of the worthiness of Jesus. The song goes, if every knee's going to bow, why not here? Why not now? If every tongue will confess, why not here in this breath? If he could come back today, let's go out singing praise. Lift you high all my days. Jesus Christ, I know you're coming back soon. Let's not wait. Let's live as a people who belong to Lord Jesus for his name, and we will experience enduring unity. But to do that, we must believe in Jesus and belong to Jesus. So I want you to ask yourself, are you his? Do you believe the gospel and belong to Jesus? Or are you living like you're the Lord of your life? Because there's only one who can sit on the throne of your heart, and there's only one who deserves to sit there for eternity. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection. Confess your sins to him and belong to the one true Lord of life. And if you have any doubts of whether or not you are his, please don't leave this place today without coming to ask for prayer and more understanding, more of the gospel to understand. How can I belong to Jesus? How can I know that I belong to him? But if we belong to him, we will be on mission for his name. And so I challenge you, church, to ask yourself, whose name am I living for? If it's any other name than Jesus, it's a name that will fade. So be on mission for Jesus' name and give your life to the one whose name will last for eternity. Give your first name to Jesus, your last name to Jesus. Leverage everything you are for Jesus because his name's the only one that lasts forever. And if we do that, if we belong to Jesus and are on mission for his name, enduring unity will result and it will show itself clearly in two ways. Firstly, our closest people will be those who love our Lord. We will find a solid common ground with anyone that says, I belong to Jesus. And that is a stronger solid ground than any other. And our closest people would be those who love the Lord. And then secondly, our greatest goal would be for people to praise the name of our Lord Jesus. The fame of Jesus' name is what would wake us up in the morning and get us on our knees in prayer. The need of our neighbors to know that there's only one King that can sit on the throne of their hearts, and only one Lord who both has given his life and is deserving of their lives to sit there. We would link arms and work together for the sake of our Lord Jesus's name. So let us pray that our belonging to Lord Jesus would just so overwhelm us that we would experience enduring unity and live for the great goal of our God's glory. Pray with me, church.